Happy New Year, everyone. It's good to be back together again at the studying Joshua. And I do hope that you had a good vacation and that you aren't too tired out from all the festivities, because the passage that we're jumping into today is not the most relaxing. Since it's been a few weeks since we were last together, I wanted to start by reorienting us a little to the book of Joshua, mostly because I felt a bit disconnected myself, having missed so many weeks of Bible study this year because of winter illness. But another reason I wanted to step back and think about the wider context of the book of Joshua is because chapter 11 contains another intense and devastating battle scene that can raise some hard questions about the character of God and the severity of his judgment and wrath. I found that doing this really helped me to grapple with some of the most challenging questions that this book raises. I'm actually going to start by going back over 4,000 years to Abram in Genesis 15, which is 400 years before the time of Joshua. Abram was actually in Canaan at the time that God gave him the promise that his descendants would inherit the land. I'm going to quote from Genesis chapter 15, verses 5, 13, and 14. And God brought Abram outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And they shall come back here, to Canaan, in the fourth generation." And then God says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So Abram knew that his descendants would have to wait 400 years before they would be able to lay claim to the promised land. And part of the reason for this wait is mentioned here. We can see from Genesis 15 that God already found the sin of the Amorites offensive, but that their iniquity was not yet complete. God was willing to give them 400 years to repent of their sin before he would bring judgment, which is a real testimony to the fact that God is slow to anger. Before we look more closely at the fate of the Canaanites, I wanted to share a few verses that have given me insight into God's character that I've appreciated as I've been thinking about his judgment and wrath against sin. We know from several places in Scripture that God does not want the wicked to die. That is not his first choice. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 states that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Getting back to the book of Joshua, we also know that news of God and all he was doing actually went before the Israelites into Canaan, giving the Canaanites more opportunity for repentance. We know from Rahab's testimony in Joshua chapter 2 that news of the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt, their crossing into the promised land, and the defeat of the kings east of the Jordan had clearly reached Jericho before it was destroyed. We also see in chapter 9 that the Gibeonites knew quite a bit about God and the things he had done, enough to lead them to seek to make a covenant of peace with the Israelites instead of standing to fight against them and their God. So we know that Rahab and the Gibeonites recognized the greatness of the God of the Israelites enough to completely put their lives in the hands of the Israelites. But unfortunately, there weren't many Canaanites who responded like this. Now on to chapter 11, where we'll think more about those Canaanites who did respond with rebellion against God. Interestingly, chapter 11 opens in almost exactly the same way as chapters 5, 9, and 10, with the Canaanite kings hearing of the destruction of other Canaanite armies by the Lord and deciding to come out in battle against Israel. I'm just going to read the first five verses of chapter 11. "When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. To give a little background, Hazor was a huge 200-plus acre city that was very wealthy and lay on the trade route from Egypt to Mesopotamia. We are told in chapter 11, verse 10, that Hazor was the head of all the kingdoms of the north. But as terrifying as this coalition army sounds, we know from elsewhere in Joshua that they are acting out of fear and hard-heartedness towards God. We know about their fear from Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, where we read that their hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man. And chapter 10, verse 2 states that the king of the south feared greatly. We also know that the Canaanite kings responded with hard-heartedness, because it is this response that chapter 11 mentions specifically. Verse 20 states, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." This hardening of the Canaanites' hearts can be hard to swallow. On first reading, it sounds like God is in some way causing the Canaanites to take up arms against the Israelites by hardening their hearts, almost sounding as if they had no choice in the matter, almost as if it's against their will. You might remember something similar from the book of Exodus, where we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he might perform miracles and demonstrate who he was before leading the Israelites out of Egypt. But Exodus also makes it clear that Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God on several occasions. I listened to a few explanations of this heart hardening that I found helpful. The ESV Study Bible explains that the heart refers to the whole of the intellect, will, and emotions from which a person acts, and that the various Hebrew verbs used to describe the hardening of Pharaoh's heart all refer to his desire to act contrary to the Lord rather than in accord with him. I've never studied ancient Hebrew, so I listened to a pastor explain that the Hebrew verbs used to describe the hardening of someone's heart could be described as the firming up of the heart in its current state. He gave an illustration of a lump of clay being exposed to the sun, which hardens it into the shape that it has already taken. And when the heart is sinful, this hardening leads the person or people to decisive action against the Lord. So God is in some way interacting with the Canaanites' hearts by hardening them, but he is not tempting them or causing them to sin. This would be entirely against his character. But it does seem that in God's sovereign timing, he is hardening the sinful state that they are currently in to bring about his purposes and to give the land to the Israelites as he promised. It is interesting to read through the progression of these battles and see that it is God who keeps the Israelites pushing forward to destroy the enemy. We see that either God speaks to Joshua and gives him explicit instructions to attack, or God hardens their enemies' hearts to come out against them so that Israel has no option but to keep fighting. As much as Joshua is leading the Israelites, it is clear that God is initiating and directing this war. However, chapter 11 makes it clear that Joshua's obedience to God is significant. Verse 9, the end of verse 12, and verses 15, 20, and 23 all repeat that Joshua was obedient to the commands of God, given both to him and to Moses. Obedience and submission to a higher authority isn't a glamorous characteristic in modern Western culture, but God values obedience highly, and Jesus himself models it for us perfectly, submitting to the Father and obeying his commands in everything he did, even when it was not what he wanted. But as unglamorous as obedience might sound, it isn't as easy as it sounds either. Obedience to the will of God involves a quietening of our own desires and our own agenda, and listening and acting on the will of God. As much as God was leading this war, Joshua and the Israelites could have decided to disobey God and listen to their own desires, just like Achan did after the fall of Jericho. If we were the Israelites at this point, after the defeat of the armies of central and southern Canaan, wouldn't we be tempted to go our own way and move into some of those beautiful houses we've just cleared out. Maybe take some rest from our previous battle and start enjoying the fruit of the land that we've been waiting to taste for so long. But the Israelites obeyed God at the expense of their immediate felt needs by staying together as one people and continuing to fight until God said it was time to rest. Let's look now at chapter 11, verse 6, where we see God's interaction with Joshua about this northern enemy army. First, God gives Joshua a command, "Do not be afraid of them." As we know, Joshua's enemies have every reason to be afraid, but he does not, because the God of heaven is with him. Second, God gives Joshua a promise. He says, "Tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel." Third, God gives clear instructions for Joshua and the Israelites to obey. "Hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." This last command is surprising from a human perspective. Hamstringing horses apparently means that the horses would still have been able to work in the fields, but they would have been significantly weakened and so would have been useless in battle. And burning chariots, which were a sign of military power as well as being formidable weapons, also precludes them from Israelite use. God clearly knew how susceptible their hearts were to idolatry, even at this stage, even in the midst of their obedience. This reminded me of Psalm 20, verse 7, which says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." As God so often reminded them and us, it is him they needed to trust, not their own strength and possessions. In chapter 11, verses 7 to 15, we see that Joshua and his warriors obey God. They attack suddenly, strike down the enemy, hamstring their horses, and burn their chariots. They turn back and capture Hazor, kill its king and all its inhabitants, and then burn it. They take plunder, which we know from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16, was permitted by God, unless the city and everything in it was to be devoted to the Lord for destruction, as Jericho was. Chapter 11, verse 15 ends this section by stating, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." The persistent obedience of Joshua and the Israelites is a real contrast with the persistent rebellion of the Canaanites. Chapter 11, verse 23 again highlights Joshua's obedience by saying, "Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." Finally, the Israelites taste the beginning of rest. We will see in the chapters ahead that the land still needs to be allocated and each tribe will take possession of their inheritance. And although there will still be fighting to do as they take possession of the land, it will be on a much smaller scale. The remainder of chapter 11 from verses 16 to 23 provides a summary of all the land that was conquered under Joshua. I love that in verse 22 there is a very brief mention of the Anakim. These were the giants that terrified the spies whom Moses sent into the promised land. The fear of the Anakim is what caused the Israelites to fall into unbelief and then be banished to the wilderness for 40 years. But in verse 21 and 22, there is a simple statement saying, "And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain." Just like that, the cause of the Israelites' fear and unbelief are removed from their land. If only we had faith to believe that our greatest fears can be so completely overcome by God. Moving on to chapter 12. Chapter 12 contains further summaries of the conquest of the Promised Land. The first half of chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, summarizes the conquest. The first half of chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, summarizes the conquest under Moses' leadership east of the Jordan. And the second half, verses 7 to 24, summarizes the conquest under Joshua's leadership on the west of the Jordan. Although a lot more could be said about chapter 12, the commentaries highlight that these list of kings, cities, and regions are setting the scene for the 12 tribes to receive their inheritance. But they are also a reminder that through the obedience of Moses and Joshua, God's kingdom is progressing and his promises are steadily being fulfilled. There is something unstoppable about this list. The one by one counting off of the slain kings is both sobering and exhilarating. Judgment came just as God warned, and the land was given as an inheritance to God's people, just as he promised. The end of this battle with the northern armies is a huge moment for the Israelites because it marks the end of the conquest of the promised land. They are finally standing on the inheritance that is rightfully theirs, that was promised to them over 400 years ago. It is so solid they can bend down and touch it. But if the Israelites looked around them after this battle, they probably weren't looking at a land flowing with milk and honey. At this point, they were looking at a massive battlefield, with God's enemies lying dead around them, thousands of them. I'm sorry to get a bit gory here, but it would have looked more like a land flowing with blood. The reality is that war is horrific, even if you come out of it on the winning side. The Israelites have killed thousands, if not millions, of Canaanites in hand-to-hand combat. I can't imagine how awful that would be, and I know it is not something that could be quickly forgotten. And to make things even more sobering for the Israelites, God, through Moses, gave them very strong warnings about their position in relation to the Canaanites. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 say, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for you are a stubborn people." Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 say, "And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." So as obedient as Joshua and the Israelites were, there was a fearful warning to them as they acted on God's behalf to punish the wicked. Apart from the promise of God to them and his patience and mercy towards them, they could be in the shoes of the Canaanites. And they have already seen their own people die in the wilderness because of their sin. God's judgment and punishment for sin must have felt very close to home for them right now. As I was reading this passage, I thought of myself too being in the shoes of the Canaanites, which apart from God's mercy and grace is what I deserve. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death," which refers to both physical and spiritual death. But the good news is that God provided deliverance from this death. At the moment when we deserved immediate eternal death for our sin, Jesus, who is the only one qualified to judge us, the Son of God and commander of the armies of heaven, keeps his sword in its sheath and says, "No, I want to offer you eternal life. Instead of your blood being poured out, I will bear the wrath for your sin and pour my blood out for you so that you might live. And not only live, but be called righteous. You will become one of these children of Israel, who belong to me and who will inherit all the blessings of heaven, if you will say yes and put your hand in mine and follow me." Don't we have an amazing Savior? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These battles for the promised land do point us to a greater war that God has already fought and won to save us from sin and death. And they also point forward to the finale of that war, when all the enemies of God will be eternally destroyed and the children of God will finally enter into his eternal rest. I want to end with an application that I hope will be an encouragement, particularly in light of the smaller spiritual battles that we are called to fight. A friend who is a military veteran shared that one of the most difficult things for him was to be part of a war and to come home to people who are completely oblivious to it. He had been close to death, to the death of his fellow soldiers, and even the death of civilians. The horror of his experience was thrown into confusion in the face of an oblivious country who were more concerned with things that by contrast seemed so insignificant. I remember him mentioning celebrities and junk TV as examples of this, but I'm sure he had a long list of things, and I'm sure we can add to that list too. So my question is, how can we make sure that the church isn't mirroring the culture that this soldier came back to, oblivious of the Great War and the smaller spiritual battles going on? And how can we instead be like fellow soldiers to one another, all on the same side, all aware that the Great War has already been won, but that we still have smaller battles to fight? All with the same commander and the same word to hold on to. The New Testament talks about this warrior aspect of Christianity a lot. We are told to keep watch, to put on the full armor of God, to fight the good fight. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 even says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." So none of us should be more concerned about anything else than about this battle. Maybe we need to be pushing into each other better to make sure we are all listening to the Lord every day about every aspect of life. I know I would benefit from this. Maybe we could ask each other, what battle is God asking you to fight right now? What do you need to fight well? How can I support you? Or maybe we just need to see past our differences and celebrate the reality that we are all in the same ranks of the same army of the Lord, fighting on the already victorious side. To give you a personal example, my current battle is a question of obedience in prioritizing reading the Bible and praying. As small as it sounds, over the past 3 years that I've been a mum of two little boys, I have not been making time to read the Bible and pray every day. I have really felt myself become spiritually malnourished. I definitely struggled more with hopeless thoughts and felt like I would lose spiritual perspective far too easily. In my isolated context, I've needed friends who are fighting to know God's word too. Thankfully, I have been blessed with women and men who pray for me and keep me accountable, and who even watch my kids so I can get some time to study the Bible. They have been a lifeline to me recently. Friendship that is focused on the same battle and is willing to confront sin is so precious and can make a huge difference to our battle readiness and even to our personal victories against sin. And anyway, thinking about devotional time as a battle makes it way more exciting. The moment I get my 2-year-old down for his nap and my 3-year-old in front of the TV, I need to let out a battle cry and run to my Bible, kicking aside the laundry basket, shielding my eyes from dirty dishes, slamming the doors to messy rooms, and sitting down to absorb the Word of God and talk with this amazing God, who loves me but at the same time is more holy and powerful than I can even begin to imagine. It's a worthy fight, isn't it? And it is one that will truly bring us into his eternal rest. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we just thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you so faithfully reveal your character to us through it. Even the reasons for your judgment, which we don't need to know, but you just bless us by giving us reasons and helping us to understand context and what is going on. And I just praise you for that. Lord, I pray that we would all be willing to fight for spiritual growth, for the church, to be in your word every day. And ultimately, I pray that you would help us to remember that the great war is already won, that you are already victorious over sin and death, and that we have eternal rest promised to us as a result. We thank you for these amazing truths and promises. I pray that you would just bless us as we go from here for the rest of our day. Amen.